19, please. May I remind you seniors who are absent Friday, please be sure to get your notes from someone before the mid-semester quiz, because you might come up missing on the mid-semester quiz. I might have some questions from what we had last time. I never know my possibilities until the quiz time comes. All right, page 19, please, as we continue with the second chapter of Hebrews. Now let's look to the Lord together. Mr. Caulkate, would you lead our prayer, please, and ask the Lord to guide us now? Upon the top of page 19, we come to the second chapter of Hebrews in just a moment after our question. Yes. Ooh, I don't even remember now. No, I think I just had four there. There's four homiletical principles from those warnings. I think I just had in mind four. Maybe I used the word five by mistake, but I think I just had four in mind. Chapter 2 of Hebrews is the great passage on the humanity of Christ. From a careful study of Hebrews 2, 5 to 8, show how this second chapter is related to the chief point of the entire letter. We have such a high priest. The first chapter says that this high priest is a mighty God. The second chapter of Hebrews says that this high priest is a merciful man. And of course, both things are a part of his person. Christ the mighty God, chapter 1. Christ the merciful man, chapter 2. Chapter 1 of Hebrews says that Christ was better than the angels. Chapter 2 says that he became lower than the angels. You know, students, it wouldn't mean anything to me that Christ was better than the angels if he had not become lower than the angels. Well, the second chapter is on the humanity of Christ, telling us he became lower than the angels. Otherwise, it wouldn't mean anything to us that Christ himself is better than the angels. Do you realize that if the Lord Jesus had become an angel, it would have been infinite condescension. It would have been infinite condescension if he'd become an angel. If he'd become like Michael the Archangel, it would have been infinite condescension. Because there's an unbridgeable gulf between God and the highest part of his creation. There's an unbridgeable gulf between God and the highest angel. But the Lord Jesus did not become an angel, which itself would have been infinite condescension. But he became a man. Some years ago, I had the experience of teaching a course on Bible doctrines here at the Bible College. I just taught it for 1 year, and I wasn't really qualified for it. It was just after Mr. Wenzel had joined the faculty before he took over the courses on doctrine and theology. But I remember I was studying the doctrine of God, and I got a lot of theology books, and I began to go into the doctrine of God. And it literally overwhelmed me. It was just so wonderful, the doctrine of God. But really, I was glad to leave that doctrine, and I tell you why. I just felt as if my brain would crack. You know, you read about those great mysteries, the infinity of God, and you try to get into them, and really it just cracks your brain. And then when I was almost paralyzed in my mind, then I came to the next part of the course, and usually those courses follow the pattern, the doctrine of God and then the doctrine of Christ. And oh, I want to tell you, I breathe a sigh of relief. Because my brain didn't crack anymore. You see, God became man. And that's what this second chapter of Hebrews is talking about. Now, one emphasis here is that our high priest is man. The emphasis is not our high priest was man. The emphasis is our high priest is eternally man. Jesus in heaven today is still a man. He's just as much a man as he was while he walked on this earth 1900 years ago. The Plymouth Brethren have an expression they use of Christ, which is one of my favorites. They call him the man in the glory. I think it's the Brethren who use that expression. He's the man in the glory. Christ not only was man for 33 and a half years, but he is man now. Do you believe this to be true? He was a perfect man on earth. He is now a perfect man in heaven. And that's what the second chapter of Hebrews is talking about. I think one of the most amazing things in the resurrection story is in Matthew 28, verse 10. In Matthew 28, verse 10, the Lord Jesus saw the women as they came from the sepulcher. And he said to them, "Go tell my brethren that I'm going into Galilee. There will they see me as I said unto you." The thing I love about that verse is that marvelous expression, "Go tell my brethren." You see, this was after the resurrection of Christ. And after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord Jesus called his disciples my brethren. This takes me back to what I think is one of the most amazing verses in the four Gospels. It's Matthew 12, verse 50. Matthew 12, verse 50 says, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my mother and sister and brother." Now see how amazing that verse is, Matthew 12, 50. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my mother and sister and brother." Do you mean now, as I'm looking out on you young people as Christians, I'm looking out on those who are called mothers of Christ, brothers of Christ, and sisters of Christ. That's exactly what that verse says. I think that's a wonderful verse against Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics talk about a special veneration of the Virgin Mary. Why, I would venerate any of you young ladies in this class just as much as I would the Virgin Mary. Because every obedient Christian here is a mother of Christ, a brother of Christ, a sister of Christ. I think that's one of the most breathtaking verses in the four Gospels. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same as my brother, sister, mother." You see, it's talking about the nearness of our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just imagine the Virgin Mary as she took the infant Savior's little body in her arms and bathed his little body, and she was close to him during those early years of his life on earth. My, how close was that relationship? But you see, every obedient Christian is called to that close relationship to Jesus Christ. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my mother and sister and brother." Now, one thing I love about that is that this relationship of Matthew 12, 50 is carried right on over in Matthew 28, 10 after the resurrection of Christ. That wasn't just true while Jesus was here on earth in the days of his humiliation. It's still true as he's the risen Son of Man at the Father's right hand in heaven. The question is sometimes asked, is it scriptural to call Christ your elder brother? Sometimes you hear a person refer to the Lord Jesus as my elder brother. I'm going to give you a little on this in another connection. But may I say now, if you have a question about something, don't weaken your basic truth by something that's open to question. I know that if I were to call the Lord Jesus my elder brother, I nearly always have somebody in my group who would prefer that I not do it because of the undue familiarity that's connected with it. And I think there are real dangers, as I'll mention to you when we come to a later chapter of Hebrews. But the thing I want to emphasize now is this. Chapter 2, verse 11 is absolutely clear from this standpoint. Whether I should call Christ my elder brother is open to question. But this isn't open to question. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. That's chapter 2, verse 11. And I believe the expression, "he's not ashamed," here is used as Paul uses it in Romans 1, 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He didn't mean he was almost ashamed. Well, that was his way of saying he's proud of the gospel. And in the same sense, Hebrews 2, 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's proud to call us his brothers. Oh, that takes you back to the real meaning of the cross and the real meaning of the resurrection ministry of Christ himself. I want to ask you a question. How often have you bowed your head in the presence of Christ and heard him say to you, "My God, my God"? How often have you bowed your heart in the presence of Christ and heard him say to you, "My brother, my brother"? Oh, students, this is simply amazing. It takes your breath away when you realize the wonder of that. This is the second chapter of Hebrews, which emphasizes that my great high priest is man. From a careful study of Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18, mention and discuss in detail, in the light of the context, the chief reasons why God became man. Some people find five reasons here why God became man. I try to follow the rule of boiling them down as much as I can. And I have found what I believe to be three all-inclusive reasons why God became man. Let me mention them and then discuss them briefly. The first is to restore. God became man in order to restore. The second is to deliver. God became man in order to deliver. And the third reason is to succor. S-U-C-C-O-R. God became man in order to succor. First to restore, then to deliver, and then to succor. Now, chapter 2, verses 5 to 10 of Hebrews is a great passage on restoration. God became man in order to restore. Listen to Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews 2, 7 and 8 says, He left nothing that is not subject to man. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. That means because of sin. God said to man when he created him, have dominion. But today we don't see all things subjected to man, and that's due to sin. But we behold Jesus. But we see Jesus. Some people have asked this question, is it unscriptural in itself for man to try to advance into outer space? Some would say God has made the earth for us, and we are really beyond the bounds of Scripture when we try to advance into outer space. I don't see anything in the Word of God which says it's wrong in itself for man to try to advance into outer space. The reason why I so believe is this passage right here in Hebrews 2, 7 and 8. Hebrews 2, 7 and 8 says, God left nothing that is not subject to man. Today we see not yet all things subject to man because of sin. And of course man doesn't have the ability to have everything subjected to him. But God has never withdrawn the permission. A few years ago when we were talking a lot about the advance into outer space, one of the Bible college girls told me that her mother wrote a letter to the President of the United States, who was President Eisenhower at the time, and she quoted to him Psalm 115, verse 16, to show from that man's wrong in trying to advance into outer space. Psalm 115, verse 16 says, that the heavens are the heavens of Jehovah, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Well, I greatly appreciate her motive. I'm afraid President Eisenhower never saw the letter. One of his many secretaries probably destroyed it somewhere along the line. But I appreciate the lady's motive, but I don't think her interpretation of Scripture is accurate. God left nothing that is not subject to man. Now, because of sin, man doesn't have the power to do all that. But God has never withdrawn the permission for it. But these things are taken away from man because of sin. And therefore, we see not yet all things put unto man. Now watch this. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. And what does he mean? He means that Jesus is the pledge of what restored humanity will be. One of the main reasons why God became man was in order to restore man. You know, students, there's a tremendous difference between man as God made him and man as sin made him. As you look at me now, you aren't looking at me as God has made me. You see me now as God has made me and as sin has made me. As I'm looking at you now, I don't see you as God has made you. I see you as God has made you and as sin has made you. One day you're going to see me as God has remade me. One day I'm going to see you as God has remade you. And that's the first great reason why God became man, in order to restore. In order to restore man the dominion which he lost through his fall into sin. Then the second purpose of the incarnation is to deliver. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 shows us how Christ delivers. He delivers by bringing to naught the devil. Dr. Robert Young, who compiled Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, has a book of analytical comments on the whole Bible. He gives a lot on the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And in that, Dr. Young says the literal translation for bringing to naught is to make thoroughly useless. Christ, by his death, brought to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He made thoroughly useless the devil. I think this passage in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 is a wonderful passage for those who fear Satan in the wrong way and for those who fear demon possession in the wrong way. As a general rule, I don't warn young people against the books of earnest Christians that I think are all headed in the right direction. But I make one particular exception on this in the writings of Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis. I believe the writings of Miss Jesse Penn Lewis are just loaded with dangers. Some years ago, I went to Cuba, and when I was there, I found that they were fighting the battle against demonism. They had one man there in the mission, West Indies mission in Cuba. They considered their scholar on the field, and he was making a detailed study of demon possession and demonism. And he said the reason was that 50% of the people of Cuba at that time were bound by some kind of demonism. I'd never known that before. I'd always thought of Roman Catholicism as a great enemy of the people in Cuba. But they told me there were only about 5% of the people in Cuba at that time who were devout Roman Catholics. And the reason was that earlier in the Cuban Revolution, the priest used the confessional, found secrets from the people, and betrayed their confidence. And many of the peasants turned away from the Roman Catholic Church because of that. But 50% of them were bound down in some kind of demonism. And so, at that time, I had been teaching my students and warning them about the writings of Miss Jesse Penn Lewis, that they make it devil conscious in the wrong way. They make it demon conscious in the wrong way. She has one book called The War Against the Saints. And the whole thing just bleeds with the wrong kind of demonism. Make it demon conscious rather than Christ conscious. Demon conscious rather than God conscious. And I asked the man, I said, you studied this in detail here to warn people about demonism. Do you think I'm correct in warning my students about the writings of Miss Jesse Penn Lewis? He said, yes, I think so, for this reason. He said, there is a mysticism in the direction of God, and there's also a mysticism in the direction of Satan. He said, Madame Guyon, the famous French mystic, was a mystic in the direction of God, and that has its dangers. But Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis is a mystic in the direction of Satan. And he said, mysticism in the direction of Satan is even more dangerous than mysticism in the direction of God. Remember years ago, Dr. Fleece made this statement. It's helped me so much. And I hope y'all don't get tired of my quoting Dr. Fleece and Dr. McCrooken, because they're just a part of my everyday life. I'm not trying to imitate them, but they're just a part of my everyday life. And he said, everything the Bible says about the devil is designed to turn your eyes to Jesus. Oh, that's the whole approach of Scripture, young people. And that's why Miss Jesse Penn Lewis writings, I think, are so dangerous. Is because they don't turn your eyes to Jesus. They turn your eyes to the devil. Now, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, as I reminded you who were here last time, is the only mention of the devil in the whole book of Hebrews. This is a great book on doctrine. This is a systematic theology course, all in one. But there's only one mention of Satan in the whole book of Hebrews. And that's the one in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that tells us Jesus has destroyed the devil. He has made thoroughly useless the devil. Well, that doesn't mean you won't be conscious of Satan's attacks if you're true to the Lord. But it means you won't turn your eyes to the devil. You'll turn your eyes to Jesus. Dr. Fleece told us that he spoke at a Bible conference once on the glories of Christ. And someone that was in the movement that they believed fighting the devil all the time came up to him afterwards and he said, I love to hear you talk about Jesus, but don't forget, for every 10 looks at Jesus, you ought to take one look at the devil. And Dr. Fleece's answer was very much to the point. He said, why not take all 11 looks at Jesus? You see what he meant? What he meant was, I'm not to look at the devil at all in the sense in which I look at Jesus. Am I look at the devil? Of course I am. I'm conscious of his work if I'm true to the Lord. So are you. But I'm not to look at the devil at all in the same sense in which I look at Jesus. And I believe Hebrews 2:14 and 15 is a wonderful verse on this. Now, Christ came to deliver, and this passage says, from the fear of death. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that Satan brings the fear of death because of the sin that he introduced into the world. Since do you realize that in the final analysis, all fear is ultimately fear of death? Some people may tell you they're not afraid to die. Only Christ can deliver from the fear of death. Only Christ can deliver from the fear of death. Nobody has deliverance from fear of death if he doesn't know Christ. There is such a thing as indifference to death. There is such a thing as callousness to death. Somebody might say, if a person commits suicide, he's not afraid to die. Yes, he is. He's more afraid to live than he is to die. But he's still afraid of death. Only Christ can deliver from fear of death. Every time I'm afraid in any way, I'm afraid of death ultimately. It all goes back to this. Why did God become man? God became man in order to deliver from death. Then the third reason is God became man in order to succor. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In two ways, the Lord Jesus understands all about me today. One is by divine omniscience. By divine omniscience, he understands all about me. The other is by human experience. By human experience, the Lord Jesus understands all about me. And while you're here in class today, you have a great high priest in heaven who understands all about you from those two standpoints. One is by divine omniscience, and the other is by human experience. In other words, Jesus sympathizes with me as only God can sympathize with me. That's chapter 1. He sympathizes with me as only God can sympathize with me. Chapter 2, Jesus sympathizes with me as only man can sympathize with me. You know, I used to let the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ hone down the meaning of Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18 says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. You know basically what is meant by this technical expression, the impeccability of Christ over against the peccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ means that he could not have sinned. Of course, we all know he didn't sin. That isn't involved in this theological question. The thing involved is, could he have sinned? And the doctrine of Christ's impeccability says he couldn't have sinned. He couldn't have sinned. The doctrine of the peccability of Christ says he didn't sin, but he could have sinned. He could have sinned. Now, you see, you have a theological problem with either one of these. Of course, with the doctrine of Christ's peccability, that he could have sinned, you have his deity. God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Then, when you come to the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, that he could not sin, one problem you have is the reality of the temptation. Was his temptation real then, if he couldn't sin? Now, I'm not here to try to prove the doctrine of the impeccability, which I believe was on my heart. I believe the impeccability of Christ, that he could not have sinned. But the thing I want to emphasize is this. You don't tone down the reality of his temptation if you hold his impeccability. For this reason, the purer the mind, the more distressing to that mind is evil suggestion. The purer the mind, the more distressing to that mind is evil suggestion. You take a woman of the streets and somebody makes immoral advances to her. Oh, that doesn't hurt her at all because she's immoral. But you take a pure woman and let somebody make immoral advances to her, and she might almost lose her mind because she's so pure. The purer the mind, the more distressing to that mind is evil suggestion. Now apply this, if you will, to the temptation of Christ. How pure was he? He was not only so pure that he didn't sin, he was so pure that he couldn't sin. And oh, that doesn't tone down the reality of his suffering and temptation. It tones it up. With that in mind, listen again to Hebrews 2:18. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. My God in heaven has a human heart. And your God in heaven has a human heart. Dr. Einstein has what I think to be a very effective use of illustrations. And one reason I love his book of Bible exposition is that he uses telling illustrations to drive home the truth. He was emphasizing one time this human sympathy of the Lord Jesus, that our God in heaven has a human heart. And he told of what one of his pastor friends passed on to him. The pastor friend said that one day he was in his study Saturday morning preparing his Sunday morning sermon, and his children made an awful noise. And he kept calling to the wife and said, "Those children are driving me mad. I'm trying to concentrate on my sermon. Do something." And finally, the thing reached a climax. They had some nuts, but they didn't have any nutcrackers. And so they decided the way to get a nutcracker was to use the door. And what happened was that the little girl would take the nuts, you know, and hold them in the door, and then her brother would slam the door. And that, they used that as a nutcracker. And of course, you know what happened. It worked very well for a little while. And then all of a sudden, her finger was slammed in the door. And then the thing reached the climax. She just shrieked at the top of her lungs. And oh, the father didn't even go to help her at all. He just called to the mother and said, "Dear, come and get these children out of here so I can study my sermon." And the little girl was crying as though her heart would break. And her mother tried to comfort her and brush away the tears. And she said, "Well, now, dear, it didn't hurt so much." You know how you often say that to children. If it happened to you, it nearly killed you. Children, you know, it didn't hurt you much. And to her surprise, the girl agreed with her. And she stopped crying for just a minute. And she said, "No, Mommy, it didn't hurt too much." "Well, then why are you crying?" She said, "Because when I hurt my finger, Daddy didn't even say, oh. Daddy didn't even say, oh. That's what killed me." And then Dr. Einstein applied it. It just applies itself. He said, "Every time I say, oh, on earth, Jesus says, oh, up in heaven. And my God in heaven has a human heart." Who is this great high priest? Chapter 1, he's the mighty God. Chapter 2, he's the merciful man. Explain the meaning of these. Let me just review now what we've had. Three main reasons why God became man. Perhaps you find others, but I think I can put them all together under these three heads. The first is to restore. The second is to deliver. And the third is to succor. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in Hebrews 2:10. "For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, when you come to a difficult passage, follow your general principle. Start with what is absolutely clear. Before you come to anything that might confuse you, just say, "Is anything absolutely certain?" And, of course, the absolutely certain starting point here is, we know what the passage does not mean. It does not mean that the author of their salvation was made morally perfect through suffering. Sinlessly perfect through suffering. The Lord Jesus was from the very beginning spiritually perfect. He was sinlessly perfect. So you know it doesn't mean that. And the question is, what does it mean? Well, I think what he's talking about all the way through this passage is that Christ, through his suffering, is made perfect as a Savior. He's talking about Christ as the author of salvation, to make the author of that salvation perfect as a Savior through suffering. There's another verse that comes later in Hebrews that helps me to understand this passage. It's Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Well, just in your own mind, answer this simple question. Could Christ have saved me from sin if he had not shed his blood? No. Well, that's tied in perfectly with Hebrews 2:10. "To make the author of their salvation perfect as a Savior through suffering." Not sinlessly perfect. He was already sinlessly perfect. But perfect as a Savior through his suffering. Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. After you've mentioned and discussed the different reasons why God became man, go back through the chapter in order to know by way of summary the one all-inclusive reason why God became man. I believe the one all-inclusive reason is given in Hebrews 2:9, to taste death for every man. That's the all-inclusive reason. It includes everything else. Why did God become man? God became man in order to taste death for every man. There's a very surface explanation of this passage, which is the opposite of the truth. The surface explanation is that Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, just tasted death. He didn't drink the dregs of death to the full. He just sipped it a little bit. He just tasted it. Of course, this is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Jesus drank the dregs of death to the very full. He tasted death for every man. There's three great aspects of death. One is physical death. James 2:26 gives us a good description of physical death. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. Physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit. Did Jesus taste physical death for every man? Yes, he did. The second is spiritual death. Now, the basic idea of death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And did the Lord Jesus drink the dregs of spiritual death? Yes, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the third is eternal death. And eternal death is the eternal separation of the spirit of the soul from God. Did the Lord Jesus suffer eternal death? And the answer is yes. Students, do you realize there's a twofold answer to this question, how long did Jesus hang on the cross? One answer is he was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's one answer. But the far deeper answer is he hung on the cross for all eternity. How, you see, you have to go back to the first chapter of Hebrews for this. How could Christ suffer eternal death in just a moment of time? You take, I deserve eternal hell. And Jesus took my eternal hell on the cross. He didn't take my hell for a few minutes. He took my eternal hell. He took your eternal hell. He took the eternal hell of all mankind when he died on the cross. How could he do it in just a moment of time? And the answer is he's God. He's God. And every act of God is an eternal act. And though there are two answers to that question, how long did Jesus hang on the cross? One answer is for 6 hours, and the other answer is he hung there for all eternity. He's God, and he took my eternal death. And oh, when you get the build-up here, you'll realize that interpretation which says that Jesus just sipped death a little bit is the 100% opposite from what the Bible teaches. He drank the dregs of death to the very full. Let me give you this little diagram, which will tie together simply into one, the three reasons why God became man. Here's the all-inclusive reason. It's just pictured by the thickly shaded cross. He came to taste death for every man. And then on that cross, just like simply the three reasons we just mentioned. He tasted death in order to restore. He tasted death in order to deliver. And he tasted death in order to suffer. Those are the precious reasons why God became man. Now on page 20, we come together to the third chapter of Hebrews. Would you like to add any special question or comment about what we've been studying in the first two chapters concerning the deity and the humanity of Christ? Yes? Physically, yes. But I think he was probably referring to that idea in John 11. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die, believest thou this. See, the body dies if we die before the Lord comes again. That's true. He was talking, I think, as John 11 would mean it. He that liveth and believeth on me never die. In the sense that Christ has completely taken the sting out of death. The sting is completely gone from death for the Christian. Oh, one of the greatest testimonies you can ever have for Jesus is complete deliverance from the fear of physical death in its many different forms. One of the precious experiences I had was the experience of holding the funeral service just a few years ago from Dr. Robert King, who was my pastor for a good many years, and I sort of grew up under him in the ministry. It was a great blessing to me. And when he was dying of cancer, his wife wrote me and asked me to conduct the funeral service when her husband died, and he died just a few weeks after that. And I really felt that I should take my shoes off from off my feet, for the place on which I was standing was holy ground. And when she wrote me and asked me to conduct this funeral service, she said, you know what a cruel disease cancer is, and Bob is really suffering from it. A great deal of nausea, a great deal of pain he's suffering from this cancer. But she said, everything I've heard him preach through the years, he's practicing now in the presence of cancer, in the presence of death. And she said, there's never a word of complaint. And then she just used these words, nothing but faith, hope, and love. Well, I want to tell you, he knew the meaning of Hebrews 2. Well, Christ came to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
I don't understand how you say that Christ died eternally when
No, the point is this, eternally, not in the sense that he's still suffering hell today, he's not, but he is God, and every act of God is an eternal act. See, he's not still suffering hell today. No, I'm glad you mentioned that, but he suffered once for all, but that once for all suffering was the suffering of the God-man, and all eternity was packed into those moments that the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. Now on page 20, we come to the relation between chapters 3 and 4 and the chief point of Hebrews. Would you underscore this statement, please? In studying each section of Hebrews, it's very important to keep in mind the chief point which the Holy Spirit definitely states. Now in the things which we're saying, the chief point is this, we have such a high priest. So chapters 3 and 4 show how this wonderful section is related to the chief point of the letter. The message here is that the God-man is our rest. The God-man is our rest. Now I want you students to notice how one thing builds on the other in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, like Romans, is one of the most logical books in the Bible. Chapter 1 says our high priest is God. Chapter 2 says that our high priest is man. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, you have this double introduction of the Lord Jesus. It says that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Do you realize that that first verse of chapter 3 is a wonderful summary of the first two chapters? The word apostle takes us back to chapter 1. Christ is the mighty God. You see, as our apostle, Christ is sent from God to man. And that summarizes chapter 1. And then the expression high priest especially summarizes chapter 2. He is the merciful and faithful high priest who represents man before God. And right there at the beginning of chapter 3, you have a recapitulation of the first two chapters. Now look, what is our hope for rest? Chapters 3 and 4 are marvelous chapters in Hebrews. Those students ask God to lead you into the meaning of these precious chapters. Rest. Have you really known what it is to enter into rest? Have you really known what it is to enter into rest? I remember Dr. McCrookin gave his testimony years ago that before he really surrendered to Christ, trusted Christ to be his victory in his life, never once in his whole life had he really known the peace that passeth all understanding. Yet never once had I really known the peace that passeth all understanding. Have you begun to learn the meaning of this, to enter into rest, the peace that passeth all understanding? Now that's the message of chapters 3 and 4. Our great high priest is our rest. And he's our rest because he's the God-man. The God-man is our high priest. And the God-man is the one who leads us into rest. Go back in your mind with me to Matthew 11, verses 27 to 30. Now Matthew 11, 28 gives us these wonderful words of Jesus. Now watch how these words show you my hope for rest. What's my hope for rest in my Christian life? Listen to this. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now watch while I say that again and tell me, what's my hope for rest in my own life? What's anybody's hope for rest in his life? Listen again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My hope for rest is the meekness of Jesus. And you see, the book of Hebrews just takes me right on from the meekness of Jesus on earth to the meekness of Jesus up in heaven. Have you ever thought of Jesus as being humble? Have you come to him? Oh, he's humble. He's just as humble now as he was when he was on earth 1900 years ago. Now today, he's not in a state of humiliation. He's in a state of exaltation. But in that state of exaltation, Christian, the Lord Jesus is just as humble as he was in his state of humiliation. And oh, that's the basis for my wrath. The God-man is my wrath. Now, in order to get the full picture here in Matthew 11, you have to go back to the 27th verse. And let me read that along with all the rest of the passage. And you'll see that Matthew 11, 27 to 30, is just summarizing the first four chapters of Hebrews. Matthew 11, 27 says, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. And no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Do you see how Matthew 11, 27 to 30 is a wonderful combination of the deity and the humanity of Christ? The God-man is my rest. The God-man is your rest. And my hope for us is simply the meekness of the God-man, the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Dr. McCookin used to ask us this question sometimes. He'd say, is Jesus Christ hard to please or is he easy to please? And his answer was, he's holy and he won't bring his standards down. But he's the easiest person in all the world to please. Young people, have you found it so? Have you found Christ easy to please? I know of nothing that delivers you from a bondage and legalism any more than that. This bondage of trying to please the Lord as though he's hard to please. He's the easiest person in all the world to please because he's meek. And right now, today, he's just saying to me, I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you know, for years, I never thought of Jesus up in heaven as being meek. I thought of him as meek when he was on earth in humiliation. He's just as meek in exaltation as he was in his state of humiliation. Our great high priest is better than Moses, according to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In this context, the Holy Spirit mentions two ways in which the Lord Jesus is superior to Moses. Christ is the builder of the house, while Moses is a part of the house. Christ is a son over the house, while Moses is a servant in the house. From a careful study of Hebrews 3, showing how Christ's relation to the house reveals his greatness. In connection with your answer, you'll need to explain what is meant by the house. Of course, the house here is simply the people of God. You'd say Israel in Old Testament days are the house of God. Yes, but more all-inclusive than that, the house is the people of God. It includes Israel and Moses. It includes all the servants of God. I love to relate this third chapter of Hebrews to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of Hebrews mentions these great men of faith in Old Testament times. And I just like to call them the men whom Christ built. You see, they were all a part of the house, and the house is built by Christ himself. Now, here's a Jew in New Testament days who's tempted to throw Christ overboard and to go to the temple, thinking that by going to the temple, he's holding on to Moses. But Hebrews is saying, the main thing about Moses is that Moses is just the one that Jesus built. Moses is the one that Jesus built. Daniel is the one that Jesus built. David is the one that Jesus built. And that's what this passage is talking about. The people of God are the house of God. And the Lord Jesus has built this house. We come now to the second of five digressions or warnings in Hebrews. Twice in this warning, the Holy Spirit mentions the fact that the period of the wilderness wanderings of Israel lasted for 40 years. Why would this double reference to 40 years be so appropriate for the Hebrews to whom this epistle was addressed? In your answer, keep in mind the historical background of the letter. Hebrews was written, of course, during the 40 years of testing. And since it was written towards the end of the 40 years of testing, this is a very appropriate reference which is twice made to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 30 A.D. is the time for the ascension of Christ. 70 A.D. is the time for the destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews is written somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D. towards the conclusion of that 40 years of testing. You see, God gives the nation of Israel 40 more years in which to repent of its crucifixion of the Messiah. And then in 70 A.D., the roof falls in on the Israelitish nation. And that's why this reference to 40 years here is so unusually appropriate. It's because Israel is coming now towards the end of its 40 great years of testing. between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 17, speaks of people in Old Testament days whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Greek students have reminded us that the word body there is a very shocking word. It ought to be translated literally carcasses. And that is that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Well, just come in your mind, please, to 70 A.D. And in 70 A.D., at the end of the 40 years of testing, how many carcasses perished? Do you remember the figures I gave you before, how many Jews were crucified by Titus the Roman general? 1.5 million Jews. You see, their carcasses perished. Their carcasses perished. What a horrible picture it is because of their rejection of the Lord himself. Twice in chapter 3, you have this expression, the provocation used. Hebrews 3, verses 8 and 15, refers to the 40 years in the wilderness as the provocation. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, it uses the verb provoke. Who did provoke? Why is this period referred to as the provocation? Because Israel, through unbelief, provoke God. All right, just refer it now to 70 A.D. Why did that awful destruction come in 70 A.D.? And the answer is because God was provoked. Israel, by its 40 additional years of obstinate refusal to accept the Messiah, had provoked the Holy God. And therefore, this awful judgment fell in 70 A.D.
Numbers chapter 1 gives us the fact that there were 603,000 plus warriors living at that time.
That's in addition to all the other people, those who were 20 years old and over. Now I want you to hold that for a minute. This is just 40 years before they entered the promised land. Now tell me, how many of those 603,000 plus warriors were still alive 40 years later when Israel marched into the land of promise? Just two of them. Just Joshua and Caleb. Do you realize one thing that meant? What would that automatically mean? That only two out of 603,000, over a 500,000 plus warriors, only two were living 40 years later when they entered the promised land. What does that automatically mean about the wilderness? That the death rate during the wilderness wanderings was catastrophically high. It has to be. Just think of that. Only two were left over a period of 40 years. Well, that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Why? Because of unbelief. And then you make the parallel to 70 A.D. So to summarize the answer to this question, why is this double reference to the 40 years so appropriate? Because Hebrews was written towards the end of the 40 years of testing. And therefore, there's a tremendous parallel between their experience and the experience of the wilderness wanderings in Old Testament days. All right, let's have just our closing prayer again. Now will you look up into the face of the Lord Jesus and thank him that now he's a sympathizing man and that he understands you as only God can understand you, and he understands you as only man can understand you. And will you thank him that this moment he's meek, and that's your hope for rest. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For our closing prayer, I wonder if you'll just say with me those words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, and if you don't know them all, just catch where you can and go along with me. Let's say these, come unto me. Everybody say them with me, and just in the presence of the Lord all together. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Oh, Father, we thank you again for this meek and lowly Savior. We would walk with him now throughout the remainder of this day in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.